So we're going to be studying the book of Revelation throughout this autumn semester. Let's turn, therefore, to the last book of the Bible. No doubt you're aware that there are many approaches to the book of Revelation. I'm not going to offer a four views or a 10 views or a 25 views kind of approach. I'm just going to set before you in each passage what I think it means after considering the various ones. But there will be, I hope, some opportunity to deal with questions and observations from all kinds of aspects and perspectives as we go. So let's just dive in and we'll explore what this book has to say to us. We'll begin by reading the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein. For the time is near. These opening verses we could call kind of a title, superscription, something like that. Because looking at verse 4 and following, the rest of the book is cast in the form of an epistle. Starts out the way, you know, Paul's epistles in the New Testament do, naming the author and then the recipients, and offering a kind of grace wish. That's the way most letters started in Greco-Roman antiquity. So it's kind of unusual that here we have a letter with this superscription or this introductory paragraph at the top. But that means that there are some important things being said in the superscription just to set the tone for what's going to follow. The first word in the book is the Greek word apokalypsis. I've put it on the board here. We usually spell it with a C rather than the K, which is a more direct transliteration. There's a verb in Greek, kalypto, which means to cover something up. Apokalypto is to uncover. And so here we have a noun that just means an uncovering or an unveiling. In other words, the purpose of this book is to uncover the will and the purposes of God by way of encouragement to us as his people. Now, the book is meant to communicate. It's not meant to be obscure. And at that, we all smile, knowing what a difficult book it appears to be. Did the author actually succeed in his purpose of making clear, or didn't he? Well, I think we'll find that a great deal of it is clear, even though there will obviously be some questions. I don't claim to understand every phrase in this book any more than anyone else can make a credible claim to do so. There certainly are a few obscurities, but it doesn't need to be as obscure, maybe, as we've made it. We make heavy weather of it. One of the difficulties in our way when it comes to interpreting the rich imagery in this book is that the author clearly had a mind that was deeply steeped in the Old Testament. He's constantly referring or alluding to images and phrases and ideas found especially in the prophets of the Old Testament, and Daniel, Zechariah, some of the more apocalyptic works of the Old Testament are prominent in his mind, and we're a lot less familiar with those books than this author was. And that's one reason why we find it difficult. It's just that we don't necessarily speak his language. We're not steeped in his tradition in the same way that he was. But with a little bit of work, it is possible to unpack a great deal of his approach to the Old Testament. So we'll just proceed on that basis. His intention is to reveal, and this is said to be the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show to his servant. So behind this whole book, there's the claim that this is inspired material. It comes to us from God via Jesus Christ. And he, in turn, had an agent, namely his angel, the angel of Jesus Christ, maybe the same figure that's known in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh, comes out in this book as the angel of Jesus Christ, who was sent to his servant John. And with that, the author tells us no more about himself. It would be nice to know in greater detail which John, because John, Ioannes, in Greek, Yohanan in Hebrew, that was a very common name among the Jewish people. Lots of Johns were around. So which John was this? Now, when we consult the earliest interpreters of the book, the so-called fathers of the church, people like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and others who lived in the early centuries, with one voice, they all tell us that this John was John the son of Zebedee, known to us from the Gospels as one of Jesus' 12 apostles. And sure enough, as we go along, we'll see that there are a number of places where his language and where his imagery will reflect things that we also find in the Gospel of John, to a lesser extent in the Johannine epistles. So I'm happy just to live with that tradition until a more likely proposal can be made. Scholars, of course, have come up with all kinds of other Johns who this might be. Some of them just say his name was John, but we don't know which John it was. But since the fathers of the church identify him as John, the son of Zebedee, and some of them were in a pretty good position to know this. I'm thinking in particular of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was around in the second century. The dates of his life, you know, we don't have them exactly, but the approximate dates of Irenaeus's life would have been something like 130 to 200 A.D., and he wrote a number of books toward the year 200. He was the bishop of Lyon in what was Gaul at that time, modern-day France, so he was a major leader of a major area of the church. But having been born about A.D. 130, he lived early enough that his lifetime overlapped with that of Polycarp, an earlier father who lived in Asia Minor. And we have traditions telling us that Polycarp had been installed as the bishop of Smyrna by John himself. Well, if those traditions are true, then it went like this. John the Apostle lived in Asia, and he appointed Polycarp, and Polycarp was still around when Irenaeus was a young boy. And so Irenaeus had it from Polycarp that John, the son of Zebedee, was the author of this book, kind of a grandson relationship to the apostle himself. That's not very many links in a chain of tradition to get it wrong. And so I find myself inclined to follow that tradition as well. Let's assume that this is John, who had been a disciple of Jesus. He claims here to be one who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, parallel phrases, even to all that he saw. And I want to camp just for a few minutes on this blessing in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, because in antiquity most people couldn't read. Maybe some people have estimated that about 7% of the population in the Greco-Roman world would have been able to read and write. And so when they got together in church, one person who was able to read was appointed as the reader, and he would read aloud and everybody else would listen. And this is how they familiarized themselves with Scripture. So blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy in the Christian meeting, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Notice that the whole purpose of this book is to galvanize the people of God into faithful action. They're living at a time probably of crisis, and so this book came as an encouragement to the people of God to live in a certain way, to be faithful in a society that was increasingly hostile to the Christian church. That's one reason why I wanted us to go through this book at this time in our church's life. It's not quite as hot for us yet as it was for these people. They were living at a time when at least one person, a Christian named Antipas, whose name is going to come up in chapter 2, verse 13, where Christ encourages the church at Pergamum by saying, "You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So they live at a time when at least one case of martyrdom had already taken place. Most of us, I'm sure, are aware that as we look around the world today, persecution of Christian churches is very much on the rise globally. It may well be the case that more Christians were slain in the 20th century than in all preceding centuries combined. If we take into consideration what Stalin did to the church in Russia, what Mao and others did to the church in China, and the rapid rise in persecution of Christians in Mideastern lands today, we're living in a serious time. In our own country, we're beginning to feel more and more pressure coming from those who don't honor the ways of God, pressure to drive Christians at least out of public discourse. And so it may be timely that we hear this exhortation, because we face some of the same kinds of pressures increasingly that the early church did. And here we hear the voice of one early Christian prophet who encouraged fellow believers, "Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in this book, for the time is near." Maybe I'll pause at that point, see if anybody wants to toss in an observation or a question about the prescript. Good. Everybody's happy. On we move in verse 4. Here, the epistolary nature of the book becomes apparent. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. So, you know, that's the bit that sounds very much like the opening of any Pauline epistle in the New Testament, just that this one comes from John. He's going to identify the seven churches further down in verse 11, but I think we'll talk about them when we get there. We'll just leave that on the table for now. Notice then from whom grace and peace flow. Now, to go back to any of Paul's epistles, here's one that's typical of Paul. This is the opening of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So usually the grace and the peace come from a divine source. Paul mentions both the Father and the Son side by side. In this case, going back to Revelation 1:4, grace to you and peace, the same two words. You know, grace is the Greek word charis, which sounds like the typical Greco-Roman greeting. Chairein, rejoice, be happy, be well, combined with shalom from the Hebrew background. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Well, John has a lot more words there than Paul does when he mentions the Father and the Son side by side. It looks as though John has the three members of the Trinity in view. From him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father, God the Father. The one who in the Old Testament identified himself, you know, Moses asked him, what is your name? He said, I am who I am. And so this is kind of a play on those words. John puts it in terms of the three tenses. He is in the present and he was in the past and he is to come. And so it's a way of claiming that God the Father is the eternal one. He's always there. He doesn't depend for his existence on any other being. He's the one who simply is. And he is at all times and in all places. Who is, who was, who is to come. And then if we go down to verse 5, Jesus Christ obviously is the Son of God, the faithful witness, he who told the truth about himself at his trial. He's the firstborn from the dead, the resurrected, the living one, and the ruler of kings on earth, because God has installed him already at his right hand to await the end of the age when he'll return as judge. But he's already the one who is enthroned in heaven as God's messianic king. So we have clearly a mention of the Father, God the Father, in the first part of this attribution of grace, and we have a clear mention of Jesus Christ. So what do we make of the seven spirits who are before his throne? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit, and here is John talking about the seven spirits. This gives us an opportunity to go a little bit deeper. We're not going to do this kind of an exercise with every difficult phrase in the book of Revelation, but just to illustrate what a careful student of the Old Testament this author was, I'd like to turn to two or three passages in the Old Testament that will shed some light on this unusual imagery. Because, you know, there are only about two places in this book, and this is the only book anywhere in the Bible that speaks of the seven spirits of God. So what does this author mean by that? Go back with me first to the book of Zechariah. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, not the very last book, but near the end. Zechariah chapter 4. I guess it's the next to last book of the Old Testament. So Zechariah, like John, was a prophet who received heavenly visions. And in chapter 4, he's describing one of his visions. The angel who talked with me came again and waked me like a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps which are on the top of it." And then he goes on and describes more of what he sees. We're not going to take time to read the whole chapter. That's all we need to look at for now. He's seeing this lampstand with seven lamps. Well, that, to a Jewish reader, would immediately recall the way the book of Exodus describes the menorah that was to stand in the tabernacle or the temple. So I've drawn one up here on the board. The lampstand with its seven branches and a lamp on top of each one. An interpretation is given further down in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Not right at the beginning of that verse, but where the RSV divides it into a new paragraph. These seven, it says, are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. These are the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord himself. So these lamps that burn in the temple represent God's seven eyes. Strange imagery. Go back even further in time to Isaiah. So flip backwards in your Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 11. This is a messianic prophecy. And notice how the Spirit is described in verse 2. Let's just read the passage from the top. Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that's David's father, "a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," Spirit of Yahweh, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Well, how many ofs are mentioned in that verse? We have the Spirit of the Lord, then we have wisdom and understanding, that's two more, counsel and might is two more, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, got seven in all. So the Spirit of the Lord is a multifaceted thing. He does lots of things. Same idea in the Old Testament that we have in the New, in a passage like 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul points out that there's one Spirit, but he gives many kinds of gifts in the body of Christ. He has many powers, many attributes, does lots of things. And seven of them are mentioned in Isaiah 11:2. So when you take Isaiah 11:2 and then put Zechariah's image of a menorah that he calls the eyes, the seven eyes of the Lord, when you superimpose those two verses on each other, you get something like what John is talking about, sandwiched in here, Revelation 1:4, between a clear mention of the Father and a clear mention of the Son. And so I don't think we need to speculate with various commentators. Some commentators say maybe these seven spirits are actually the seven angels who blow the trumpets, or something else. No, this is a Trinitarian reference, and he's describing the Holy Spirit in terms of seven flames. The same imagery comes up again. If you want to go ahead now, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 5. This is at that point in John's narrative where he has been invited up into the heavenly throne room. So first he describes the one who sits on the throne, and then we get in verse 5. This, from the throne issue flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder. That's all describing the great majesty of the one who sits there. And before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, this sevenfold burning right there in the throne room of heaven. So John is assuming that the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which was a kind of throne room of God on earth, represents on earth the situation in heaven itself. And so in the same way that the menorah was in the very presence of the ark in the temple, so also in heaven, God sits on his throne and these seven flames burn before him there. And then if you flip over one more page, maybe, depending on how your Bible is laid out, to chapter 5. Where we have a description of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There the author is alluding again back to Zechariah. So the Lamb is the one who has these seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So we get all these images kind of knocking against each other. And this is the way that John tries to communicate with us. So if we know all these passages of Scripture, and if we can bring them together in the same way that he did, then we can follow him with great clarity. But if we're not so familiar with our Old Testament, we get lost. What are these seven spirits all about? So we're not moving quickly, but I wanted to take just a few minutes to demonstrate how dense is our author's understanding of his Bible. And if we just had the same Bible knowledge, I suspect we wouldn't have as much difficulty as we do following the book of Revelation as it proceeds. Any points you'd like to raise or questions about the grace and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ? Well, very good. Everybody's still happy. Long may it last. Then we have a doxology. Often ancient letters would have a kind of prayer sentence. After the author has identified himself and the recipients and has wished them all the best, the next thing that follows usually is some kind of a prayer wish. In this case, John slots in a doxology to Christ, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then an oracle about the future. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Describing the universal impact that Christ will have when he returns. And then God speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letters of the alphabet, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, repeating the description given of God up in verse 4. And then for the first time in this book, the Almighty, the Pantocrator, the one whose power is seen in every part of his creation. So what's the point of putting in this doxology other than to offer glory to God right up front? Well, there's a secondary point. John throws in this doxology, no doubt, to offer encouragement to these churches. Now let's just pause and consider the situation of the churches in Asia Minor. We have it on pretty good authority that John was writing probably in the last decade of the first century, in the 90s. It comes from Irenaeus, actually, whom we mentioned a few minutes ago. Irenaeus, somewhere in his voluminous writings, drops the sentence that the Apocalypse was written not so very long ago, but almost in our own lifetime, toward the end of the reign of Domitian. There he names one of the Roman emperors who was in power until the year 96. So probably John wrote this book sometime in the early to mid-90s, when Domitian was still reigning. There were a good number of Roman emperors who would follow Domitian, and Domitian was not the first. The first of the emperors was Julius Caesar way back B.C., and then it was his successor, Caesar Augustus, in whose time Jesus was born in Palestine, and Tiberius was on the throne when Jesus was crucified in the 30s. Nero was on the throne during Paul's activity, and it was probably in the persecution of Christians following the great fire in Rome in Nero's time that both Peter and Paul became martyrs, and so the Christians began to reckon with the fact that the Roman Empire isn't going to be our friend, that there are going to be hostilities from time to time, and so it was in the time of Domitian. The emperor himself wasn't behind these hostilities, but we know that in Asia Minor, where these seven churches were based, John calls the place Asia, modern-day Turkey, there were lots of Christians living. It was a populous part of the empire. They had a strong economy, lots of people. But the early Christians would have been just a relatively insignificant minority in that populace. And so they were living at a time when everybody around them was looking to Rome. Rome was still expanding its power toward the end of the first century AD. Rome had already conquered in Palestine the old Ptolemaic and Seleucid empires and had emerged as the ruler of the world. And anyone who wanted to succeed in any worldly sense had to kowtow to Rome. And so there was kind of Roman fever, enthusiasm, adulation toward Roman culture, Roman laws, Roman armies, Roman governors surrounding these early Christian churches. And so these Christians probably needed to be reminded. Although we don't see him, Jesus has greater authority than the emperor in Rome has. And although God is not moving yet to bring about the end of the world, it's not very far away. And in any case, God is the Alpha and the Omega. He started the world. He's going to end the world. He holds the whole world in his power. And so these churches, who are a minority in their society, are in his hand. Safe for his purposes. An article came out just this last week in the Argus Leader. It wasn't on the front page. It was on kind of a back page, maybe even the obituary page. You clipped it for me. Some outfit has been sort of following, what kind of political strength evangelical Christians have in the United States. And whereas in the 1960s and 70s, maybe even a majority of Americans were still claiming that they were Christians, maybe even evangelical Christians, those numbers are falling rapidly now. Fewer than 40% even claim to be Christians at all, much less evangelical Christians. Different groups, different surveys will probably cut that pie in different ways, and you might find different statistics, but it's clear that we are no longer the dominant voice making policy in our country. Well, very much more so the case for these Christians. They didn't have much worldly power. Here they were, sometimes under the thumb of a state that would actually imprison them. Once in a while, somebody even lost his life. After all, Jesus is called in verse 5 the faithful witness. The Greek word for a witness, martus, martys, lies behind our English word martyr. It meant a witness in a more general sense back at this time, but it wouldn't be too much longer before a martus actually took on the more narrow and technical sense of someone who offers his or her life for witnessing to the truth about Jesus. And so it's just a matter of assurance and encouragement to us that given this threatening situation, must have been very frightening for the churches, and they must have been wondering, can we survive this? Should we continue to profess our faith in Jesus Christ? Our author wants to remind them right up front in the very opening chapter, God is the beginning and the end, and he has installed his Son on his throne, invisible for the time being, but about to be revealed in a show of power at the end of the age. And so, yes, it's well worth being faithful and listening to him and living in the way that he calls us to live and professing the truth about him. After all, in the first century, the early Christians had this saying that circulated among them, Jesus is Lord. There are several examples of that scattered on the pages of the New Testament. Jesus is Lord, they used to say, at precisely the same time when many of their neighbors were saying, "Caesar is Lord." And so they were taking up not only a religious, but also a political stance when they confessed their faith in Jesus. And that had all kinds of consequences. Points or questions to raise about the doxology and the oracle in verses 5 to 8. Well, it's true. Usually the controversy in interpreting this book doesn't start in chapter 1, does it? It kicks in about chapter 6 or so. So maybe we're off the hook for a little while yet. Okay, let's read on. Verse 9. The next thing in a typical, old, ancient letters were conventional, just like ours. We usually start with "Dear so-and-so," and we end with some kind of a nice wish to the person. Well, so also here, they had a little more parts in their letter convention. So after identifying the author and the recipients and the grace wish and the prayer wish, the author would often describe his own current circumstances as a transition to the body of the letter. And so that's what John does in verse 9. "I, John, your brother," if he was one of Jesus' 12 apostles, he could have called himself "your apostle." But in his humility, in the spirit of Christ, he calls himself "your brother." "I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So John isn't so far off the coast of Asia. I didn't bring a map, maybe should have. You probably have a map at the back of your Bible if you're interested in that sort of thing. We're looking here at the western coast of Turkey, or Asia as it was called then. And just off, a little ways south of the city of Ephesus, there's this island called Patmos. Very few people live there. It's not a very life-prospering sort of climate. Pretty dry, quite hot. And so it may well be that he was suffering some kind of imprisonment or exile on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, when he says he was there for the sake of the word of God, he probably didn't go there as a missionary to make a lot of converts. It wasn't that kind of a place. It was the kind of a place that would have been more of a punishment for preaching the word of God. So there he was. "I was in the Spirit," he says, "on the Lord's day." And this is one of the very few places in the New Testament where we see that they had one day of the week, not the Sabbath day, but the Lord's day, the next day, Sunday, when the early Christians had chosen to meet in distinction from the synagogues, because Jesus was raised on Sunday, on the first day of the week. So they called that the Lord's Day. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" So on the same map, if we could trace where these towns sit, we would start with Ephesus on the coast, and we would go a little ways north up to Smyrna, and then the roads turn around, and these these towns sit right on the main trade route through Asia Minor in this order. So it looks as though John probably wrote from Ephesus. He says he was on the island of Patmos at the time when he received the visions, but that's in the past tense now. He says, I was on the island called Patmos. Presumably, he has made his way at the time of writing back to the mainland, probably to Ephesus, which was the first and largest of these cities, and then he names all the others. So he probably intended this letter to be sent as a kind of circular or encyclical. Somebody was going to carry this letter, copies of it, and distribute them to these seven churches along the route. And then these churches were the ones in the big hubs, and from there each one would send the letter out to all the smaller, more semi-rural or rural places, so that most of the Christian congregations in this part of the world would receive the exhortation. Ephesus was a fairly big place. We think it might have had about 400,000 people at this time. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria. Ephesus was the next largest place. Think of the modern world, London, Tokyo, New York. This is the fourth largest metropolis in the Roman Empire, and then all the towns further along the trade route from there. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. So the churches too are compared to the menorah in the tabernacle. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. So he's dressed like a priest in a robe that falls all the way to his feet. Yeah, the RSV doesn't bring it out as clearly. It just says he was clothed with a long robe. But the original word there indicates that it was a long robe that went all the way down to the feet, podere. His head and his hair were white as white wool. Now, just one more foray, allow me, indulge me, back into the Old Testament, because it enriches our understanding of John's view of Christ. If you turn with me back to Daniel chapter 7. This is where Daniel had his dream at night. I saw in my visions by night, four animals came up out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, a fourth beast that was indescribable. And then a judgment scene is set in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. This is before the Son of Man comes on the scene. So this represents God, the one whom we in New Testament times would call God the Father. He took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So what John has done is taken this white hair, image, which belongs to God the Father in the Old Testament, and he's using that to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell us about his view of Christ? the Son and the Father are ultimately one being in two presentations. So his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, too pure, in other words, to look upon evil. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. That goes back to Ezekiel chapter 1, where God again is described in those terms. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. How many people have been to Niagara Falls? You've heard the din, the roar, that's just continuously filling the air. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Here we have our first vision of reality as it is. So let's go back again. He said this is a revelation. This is an apocalypsis, an uncovering of reality. The early Christians, a minority sect in the Roman Empire, would have looked around, and what did their neighbors know about Jesus of Nazareth, if they'd even heard of him? If they'd even heard of him. You know, early in the second century, there was a Roman historian named Tacitus who did refer to Jesus Christ. He didn't call him Jesus Christ. He called him Jesus of Nazareth, but said that he received the extreme penalty in the time of one of our emperors, Tiberius. And then he went on to say that the early Christians in Rome were persecuted by Nero because Rome is the kind of place where everything objectionable tends to gather. So this Roman historian considered the early Christians objectionable. Everything ugly, everything unattractive makes its way to Rome. So did the Christians, and Nero went after them. So if they knew of Jesus at all, the last thing they had heard about him was that he met the extreme penalty. He was crucified, a death that was known to be the utterly vile death of the cross, reserved for the worst kinds of criminals and traitors against the state. That was what the Romans thought of Jesus Christ. That was reality as far as the neighbors of the churches were concerned. John turns to see the voice that's addressing him, and we have this description of one who is powerful and living. And as he goes on to say in the next few verses, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead in the presence of this celestial glory. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Just like his father is, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Absolutely an opposite view of reality. This is what the Christians know about the way things really are. And with that, the clock has hit 11:30, so we better knock off, and we'll see if we can get through chapter 2 next week.